is number 43 in our series of studies in what the Bible teaches about salvation, soteriology, and the ninth in the sub-series on definite atonement. It was 59 and a half years ago, almost 60 years, it'll be 60 next January, that God by His grace regenerated me, brought me to faith in Christ. For the next 20 years or more, I continued in the theology that I had heard at the very beginning when people started to witness to me when I was a freshman in college. And the words that I heard, perhaps the first witness words, were God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, that's a gospel presentation statement of a general ransom. The gospel presenter could say to anyone, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you, and believe that it was absolutely true, whether that person was elect or not. But thanks to the input, humanly speaking, from my fellow student at the seminary and friend Gary Long, I began to realize that what I had thought was true for many, many years was not true. And since then, in the last 30 years or so, I have enjoyed getting to know the value of biblical teaching and the sovereign grace of God, which includes unconditional election, absolute total depravity on my part, and now particularly with reference to what we're thinking about, definite atonement and particular redemption, which are two sides of the same coin. If Jesus died for particular individuals, then he did something specific for them. That is something definite, and if Jesus accomplished something definite, actual, on the cross, then that was done for individuals. So now we turn, if you have your notes, on page 31, and objections to definite atonement, and I will cover a number of typical objections that you will hear from other people or see in writing. We won't cover all of them to the same degree of depth for the sake of time. But these are things that you will often hear that people who hold to the idea that God loves everyone and therefore Jesus died for everyone also, you will hear these kinds of arguments. First one, Jesus' blood is of infinite value and therefore sufficient to save everyone. Sounds good, doesn't it? God is infinite. Jesus' death was apparently infinite in some way and therefore sufficient to save anyone. And many Emeraldians then would make this claim, but is it really true? Jesus' blood is certainly of infinite worth. But this is irrelevant. The question is, what did the Father intend Jesus' death to accomplish? Every individual sinner needs a payment of infinite value. My sins were an infinite violation of God's holiness. But the value of Christ's death has to do with the extent of the awfulness of sin, not with the extent of the class of recipients. So Jesus' death was infinite in value for me and for the individuals he died for, but it's not infinite in scope to cover everyone who ever lives, and there's a difference. Some who hold to definite atonement say, yes, Jesus' blood is of infinite value, enough to save everyone, but God only intends to save the elect. Let me read that to you again, because this is wrong. Some who hold to definite atonement say that, yes, Jesus' blood is of infinite value, enough to save everyone if God wanted to do that. But God only intends to save the elect. But remember what we have seen concerning Jesus' substitutionary work on the cross. He actually died in the place of others. He purchased redemption. He purchased others. He turned away the wrath of God for others. That was of infinite value, but that's actual work on the cross on someone's behalf. And so if his blood is of infinite value in that he was a substitute, a real substitute for everyone, really bought everyone, really turned away the wrath of God for everyone, then everyone would have to be saved. So is Jesus' blood of infinite value? Yes, for the individuals, the particular people that Jesus died for. Second objection to definite atonement, and these are objections that involve biblical topics, theological topics versus passages. We'll look more at passages in a moment. The second topic is the command to evangelize implies universal provision for salvation. Jesus' command to preach the gospel to the whole world implies for the Amaraldian, adherent of a general ransom, implies that God must have provided salvation for everybody. So if we go and legitimately, biblically say to anyone that we have an opportunity to witness to, you need to come to Christ. You need to be saved. Well, since there is that, in a sense, random conversation, presentation that we give to people, then everybody that we ever could possibly talk to about the gospel would have to have a provision made for him. Therefore, there must have been provision on the cross for everyone. But Jesus, even though he gave the command to preach the gospel everywhere, and we are to evangelize everyone, and it's true that whosoever will may come, and we don't know who the elect are, we are to broadcast the gospel to those that we have opportunity to give it to. But the non-elect will never exercise faith. They were not provided for, and they will not come. We broadcast the gospel, but God knows that only some can possibly respond, those who are called by the Holy Spirit. God has made provision for the elect to respond. There was no need to provide for the reprobate. A third topic, an objection. God would be unfair if he did not make it possible for everyone to be saved. This one, of course, is easy to answer. This shows a gross misunderstanding of the biblical doctrines of election and reprobation and questions God's sovereign choice of whom he will bless and whom he will not bless. God is never unfair. Whatever he does is right. So this question can be immediately rejected. A fourth topic goes like this. God loves everyone and has provided salvation for everyone because he loves them. That then is what I heard from the very beginning. Now it's important when we talk about the love of God and the extent of the cross, the extent of the provision on the cross, it's important that we define what God's love is. And this is difficult for us in some ways because people talk about love all the time, but it's very different from biblical love. And even the love that Christians are to have for each other, we are to love each other, and even love our enemies, that's really different from God's love. God's love is his impartation of himself to human beings. He connects with human beings. He gives himself to human beings. His being is communicated to us. Now that sounds kind of sterile and rather stiff, but it is a personal relationship. So it is his personal relationship in which he comes to us, he gives himself to us, so that when the Bible talks about our being connected to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is part of God's love. When the Holy Spirit is in us, that is part of God's love. Maybe that's the best example of it. The Holy Spirit in us is God's communicating himself to us to the extent that one of the persons of the Godhead is dwelling within us. So God's love is his impartation of himself, his communication of himself to us. Now let's look at this idea. Those who believe in a general ransom also hold that God loves everyone and so would like to see everyone saved. Makes sense if you haven't thought about what the Bible says very much. This idea of God's generosity requires that the cross provided salvation for everyone. Salvation can be obtained if there's faith. Jesus' blood must have been of infinite worth, enough to save everyone, should they come to faith. Now we'll talk about God's love more in a coming study all by itself. But we should note a few things here about John 3:16, which is the passage that most people use to connect God's love and a general ransom, God's providing for everyone to be saved on the cross. So here's John 3:16 through 21, familiar verses, but almost always misinterpreted. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That should read this way. I would translate it this way, and it's obscured in most translations. For God loved the world in such a way. The word so should be translated in such a way. He loved the world in such a way that the result was he gave his Son. Right? With another result, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. The NIV is very good on that. And I'd encourage you to underline it. That person who doesn't believe has already been condemned. Perfect tense, Greek scholars. He stands in a condemned condition already because he hasn't believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And we'll stop reading there. Let's look at the details of these verses carefully, and I've already mentioned some of them for you. The text cannot legitimately be translated, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son. The Greek text absolutely does not say that. It doesn't say so much. And that word, little word so, has misled many. NIV, God so loved the world. I think that they intend this to mean not so much, but in such a way, and that's correct. But even this is not, in my view, clear enough. So the right translation is God loved the world in such a way that he gave his Son. So forget about the so much idea. Secondly, the nature of this love involves the purpose of saving the world. God loved the world in such a way that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him might not perish. Verse 17, he sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Now, if world there means everybody who ever lives, God has failed. If he sent his Son in the world to save everybody in the world, being everybody who ever lives, then God has failed. Do you like it that God could fail at something? I don't. And the Bible teaches otherwise, of course. So world in verse 16 must refer to those that God intends to save. Third, the passage teaches that only some will believe and that those who do not believe are already in a state of condemnation. Verse 18. As I said before, the one who does not believe stands condemned already. So this text makes a distinction between the elect and the non-elect. And it is saying that the non-elect, there is a group who cannot believe. They are already condemned. They stand condemned already. Right? When they hear the gospel, they stand condemned already. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned. He's in a condemned condition. That's reprobation. Looking at this error concerning God's love from another direction, we should note that if God does love everyone in such a way as to send his son for everyone, then reprobation has to be jettisoned. God would be desiring that the reprobate whom he's created to be the recipients of his wrath would be saved. So reprobation cannot stand if God's intention is to save everyone. So verse 16, what is this passage saying? Verse 16, which is so often understood in the wrong way, actually says that God gave his son to assure that everyone who believes would certainly receive eternal life. This is a statement about what faith accomplishes. This is not a passage about God wanting to save everybody. It's a passage about what happens when you exercise faith. When you exercise faith, you will certainly not perish but have everlasting life. Well, let's look at a few scripture texts. We've looked at some topics, and they have texts associated with them. But here are some texts that people use as objections to definite atonement. First, some text with the word world. We just saw one. But it's important to understand that the Bible uses the word world in many different ways. So here are a few examples of its uses in the New Testament, enough to show the extent of the extent of the reference of the word world, the size of the set denoted by world, has to be determined by context. So here's John 18:20. This must be a limited number of people. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. Did everyone who ever lived in the first century hear his voice? No. So world is limited. 1 John 3:13, this must be unbelievers. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. It's unbelievers. John 21:25, the physical earth is indicated here. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. That's probably the physical earth. The whole world wouldn't have room for the books. That's physical, right? World means it's physical. So here are three examples where the word world refers to three things of different size and composition. Now here are some texts with the word world that are frequently used as proof of a general ransom. Our task as Bible interpreters is to determine the size of the set referred to as world. So here's John 3:16 that we just looked at. If God intended to save everyone who ever lives and hasn't done it, then he failed. So world can't be everyone who ever lives. World is a limited set of people. Must be the elect. John 1:29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If he actually took away the sin of everybody who ever lives, then they all get into heaven. So world must be limited here. 1 John 2:2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. This is a passage that Amaraldians often appeal to. Let's see what it really says. But if somebody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. There it is. He atoned for the whole world. Well, we treated the propitiatory work of Christ in a previous study, and that, of course, means that Jesus took away God's wrath against sin, an atoning sacrifice, turned away God's wrath. In this verse, Jesus is said to be a propitiation for our sins and those for the whole world. The propitiatory work of Christ actually removed the wrath of God from those God intended the payment to be effective for. If it was effective for all who ever live, then we have universal salvation, since absolutely everyone would have the wrath of God removed from them. Let's go on to 2 Corinthians 5:19, another passage that general ransom people who fight against definite atonement often appeal to. 2 Corinthians 5:19. In context, this verse teaches the actuality of the atonement. God actually reconciled some people to himself. If the word world refers to the totality of humanity, then everyone would have to be reconciled and therefore saved. But if universal atonement is not true, then the word world cannot refer to the totality of humanity. So Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:16 and following, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Now, particularly verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. So on the cross, Jesus performed an act of sacrifice such that the Father would no longer count some people's sins against them. If it's not a limited group, then everybody who ever lives has no more charge of sin against them. And that would result in universal salvation, and that won't be biblical. Here's a text using the word all, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, where Amoraldians assume all must be everyone who ever lives. Frequently appealed to this text. "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone." There it is. Paul wants everyone to be blessed. "For kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases our Savior, who wants all men to be saved." How could it be clearer, says the Amoraldian, "and to come to a knowledge of the truth." God's just waiting for sinners to decide for him. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself." Here it is again, says the Amoraldian. I love this. "He gave himself as a ransom for all men." Definite atonement adherent, how can you stand against this passage? How can you believe in the work of Christ for the elect only? Well, we looked at this passage before in our study on election, but let's look at some of the key points again. The Arminian says God wants everyone without exception to be saved through their own free will. That some are not saved is due to their own rejection of Christ. Since God must provide for the salvation of everyone, the passage is then used to support a general ransom. The four-point Calvinist, the Amoraldian, says God wants everyone without exception to be saved by their faith. Same as the Arminian. That some are not is due to their failure to believe. Same. This leads to God's second will or plan, that only the elect will exercise faith. But because of God's first stage desire, wanting to everyone to be saved because he loves them, he must provide for the salvation of everyone. Hence, this passage supports a general ransom. Five point Calvinist says, however, God wants to save people out of all classes of human beings. For the sake of time, although there's more in your notes, the text notice says, I want prayers, intercession, requests, thanksgiving to be made for everyone. Could that be everyone who ever lives? Now, significantly, the everyone and the all men in verse 4 wants all men to be saved, and verse 6, ransom for all men, involve the same word. Same word. But they have to have different extent of reference. First one, pray for everyone. Can you pray for everyone who lives in the first century? Paul says, I urge you to pray for everyone. Would he be expecting you to pray for absolutely everyone alive at that time? No. So the everyone is limited. Therefore, it's entirely possible that the everyone of verse 4 and the everyone of verse 6 with regard to salvation is limited also, and if it were not, you would have universal salvation. I want to look briefly at 2 Peter 2:1, which again is often appealed to by those who believe that Jesus died for everyone on the cross. The top of your notes, top of the page, of page 36 in your notes. Second Peter 2:1. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Again, the key section is these false teachers who have to be unsaved, can't be believers, deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. So the Amaraldian says, ah, you see, even those who are clearly unsaved, these false teachers, Jesus bought them on the cross. Well, there's a lot involved in unpacking, exegeting this verse, and there are related passages. But I think the best interpretation has to do with the fact that if you look at your notes, a third of the way down page 37, it appears that Peter is quoting Deuteronomy 32, verses 5 and 6, which says this, they have acted corruptly toward him. To their shame, they are no longer his children. Talking about Israel. But a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? Very much like the words that Peter uses. And I think that Peter is thinking about this verse. And then in that case, it would be saying that God formed Israel for himself in the sense that he made them and he wanted them for his own. He bought them in a sense. And yet they were rebelling against him. And yet the whole people of Israel could be said to be bought in that sense, if you think in terms of the Exodus, and Scripture does say that it was a purchasing of Israel for himself anew in the Exodus, chapter 2 and verse 1 particularly. So what Peter is apparently saying is that these false teachers are part of the Jewish nation that God made for himself and in a sense purchased from the Exodus. I realize that's a short, this is a short treatment, and there's much more to this. I'd encourage you to read through the notes on your own. This is a passage that is frequently appealed to by those who hold to a general ransom. And then finally, I want you to follow John Owen's argument. I consider it a devastating argument, a concise, devastating argument against a general ransom. And here is what John Owen, so many years ago, presented in his The Death of Death in the Death of Christ, which really means Jesus really put death away on the cross. That title is a description of definite atonement. So here at the bottom of page 38, if you have your notes, is John Owen's argument. God imposed his wrath due unto, this is old English, but I think we can follow it. God imposed his wrath due unto, and the Son underwent the pains of hell for, either, number one, all the sins of all men. Jesus died for all the sins of everybody. Or, secondly, Jesus died for all the sins of some men. Or, third, he died for some sins of all men. There's a fourth possibility. He died for some of the sins of some people, but that's actually covered in one of these. Owen says, if he died for some of the sins of all men, then all men have some sins to answer for, and no one would be saved. If he died for some of the sins of some people, no one could ever be saved. He didn't do enough. If the second description of the cross, that he died for all of the sins of some people, if the second, that is it which we affirm. In other words, that's what I believe, says Owen. That Christ in their stead suffered for all the sins of all the elect in the world. All the sins of only the elect. If the first, why then are not all freed from the punishment of all their sins? I do not believe that that can be answered. It is a brilliant piece of very simple logic. And putting the possibilities together, Owen is absolutely right. A simple but powerful and devastating argument for definite atonement. Well, let's wrap this up. We have seen significant evidence for the position that in the cross, God intended to provide actual, not hypothetical, salvation for individuals, for a subset of humanity. The general ransom view and hypothetical statement, atonement, are unbiblical. Here are many ways in which the doctrine of definite atonement shows up in everyday life for the Christian, and these are just a few. Number one, we should have great assurance and hope because God has done all that is needed to bring us into his presence and will carry that out completely. Romans 8 comes to mind. And in association with this, we are biblically justified in saying Jesus died for me. He didn't die for everybody. He died for me, and each believer can say that. A second way it touches our lives, we should be anxious to worship God for his complete provision for obtaining access to him. Makes us think of total depravity. Ephesians 2, I cannot come to God as a sinner, unregenerate. I have to, John 3, be born again. I have to be changed inside. God has done that. Third, since God is sovereign in salvation, we should eliminate begging for people to come to Christ when we evangelize. They will come as the Spirit works, present the gospel. And finally, it's unbiblical to tell people that Jesus died for them or that God loves them, since we do not know if the people we are addressing are elect or reprobate. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of so many passages, short and long, that involve definite atonement and particular redemption. Thank you for these biblical truths. May we enjoy them until we are in your presence, and we will thank you directly for them. We pray in Jesus' name.